This morning, we are directing our attention again to the book of Isaiah, the concluding verses of chapter 30. Excuse me, we spent time last week looking at the opening of chapter 30, the third of six ahs, and the first three ahs are broken now by a behold. I mentioned to you a number of weeks ago that our section of Isaiah that we're working through includes six ahs and two woes. And so we come, six ahs and two beholds. Today we come to the first behold, which is found in verse 27. Our text for this morning is chapter 33, verses 27 through 33. Please take your Bibles and turn there with me, or take a pew Bible. I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept. And gladness of heart is when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstone. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Heavenly Father, we come before your word, and we hear these words. Consider how they must have struck terror in the hearts of those who heard it long ago, and how it can still remain unsettling as we consider the imagery and the work that was done. And so, Lord, we pray for a special measure of your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds and to bring us into greater understanding of what it is that you are saying to us so that we might also come into greater conformity with all that you have prepared for us, so that we might walk in accord with your truth and your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Carl Truman is professor at Grove City College and has recently written a book that has become quite well known within the larger church. A book entitled The Rise and the Triumph, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And in the book, Dr. Truman makes reference in the many, many pages as he's doing an analysis of the cultural moment that we find ourselves in and how it is that we got here. Dr. Truman makes reference to what he identifies as, quote, death works. Death works. And this is what Dr. Truman has to say about death works. A death work is an all-out assault upon something vital to the established culture. Every death work represents a final assault on the object of its admiration. A death work represents an attack on established cultural art forms in a manner designed to undo the deeper moral structure of society. We might add that death works are powerful because they are an important factor in changing the ethos of society, of altering that social imaginary with which and according to which we live our lives. Death works make the old values look ridiculous. They represent not so much arguments against the old order as subversions of it. They aim at changing the aesthetic tastes and sympathies of society as to undermine the commands on which that society was based. Now, you might be wondering to yourself, well, what is an example of a death work? Well, Dr. Truman goes on to give an example. He says, one of the key examples, renowned sociologist and cultural critic Philip Reif gives in his work, is that of Andres Serranos. Perhaps you've heard of Andres Serranos and his infamous work, and I'm just quoting the text, the infamous work entitled Piss Christ. Piss Christ. I didn't bother to put it on the screen. You can look it up if you'd like on the internet. It is a crucifix that Andres Serranos submerged in his own urine. In many ways, this is a, Truman goes on to say, in many ways, this is a quintessential example of that to which Reif is pointing. A symbol of something deeply sacred to the old world being presented in a form that degrades it and makes it utterly repulsive. Serrano is not simply mocking the sacred in his work of art. He has turned it into something dirty, disgusting, and vile. The highest authority of the old world, God, is literally cast into the sewer, the lowest of the low. The sacramental is made into the excremental. And just to be clear, this is not simply an assault on the private religious sensibilities of Roman Catholics. It is an assault on the very authority, the sacred order, by which the older worlds are legitimated. Its power, the death work's power, lies not in any argument it proposes, but rather in the way the clean is subverted by the vile. Religion is not rendered untrue, it is made distasteful and disgusting. A death work can be anything that sets itself in opposition to a world culture built on the sacred. That's Truman's analysis of one of the elements in our culture that has led us to our cultural moment, and some of the confusion and disorder that we find in the world today, helped by, not exclusively and not only, but helped by the inclusion of death works, pieces of art and literature that work on our imagination, changes our sensibilities, what we think about God and the world that God made. Death works are not limited to sculptures. They're found in numerous artistic and cultural expressions. And again, the genius and the power of such things is the training of our imaginations. It works below the horizon of our reason. It goes right to our guts, to our hearts, shaping how we see things and how we feel about them. The bottom line is that there is power in presentation. There is power in presentation. I tell you all this because in our text for this morning, Isaiah is casting a vision. He's telling us to look. Look at something. He's been doing this throughout the entire book of Isaiah. Remember Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse, which begins, a vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. The entire book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters, is an opportunity for us to see salvation. Isaiah and his vision is a life work. And he invites us to see it. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees Yahweh in the temple, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe fills the temple with glory. And he invites us to see. He invites us to look. And here in our text for this morning, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 27, we are invited to behold. Behold. Look. What is it that Isaiah is saying to us? This is what the reign of God looks like. What does God reigning look like? What does it mean that Yahweh is the king and that he reigns sovereignly over all the nations of the world? Well, look at it, Isaiah says. Come and see. What do you see? Because not everyone will see it the same way. I confess that I've been feeling, as I'm sure that many of you have, the weight of the revelation as we've been making our way slowly but surely throughout the entirety of the book of Isaiah. I'm sure that you felt, as I have, the weight of the revelation that Isaiah is giving to us. It lays heavy on the heart. And it feels unrelenting. Particularly as we've made our way through the judgment oracles. And I've wondered to myself, oh Lord, can't we just have a break? I remember bumping into Marilyn Meek in the hallway and she was asking me how things were going. And we were talking about the sermon last week and this idea of going back to Egypt and how God was going to be patient with his grace in order that he might establish his justice first. And I said to Marilyn, oh man, it's so unrelenting. I hope that we can maybe get a break. And I was thinking of that as I was beginning the week and looked at the next text. And the very first thing that I read is that Yahweh is burning with his anger. Oh. But I feel like it's purging me. Perhaps you do too. Purging us together as a people, pushing out the conceptions of God that have made their way into us through the culture, and because of our sin. And so this morning, I want to describe for you as quickly as I can three potential and particular ways of seeing the text. Isaiah is saying, behold, this is what the reign of God looks like. How do you see it? Well, one way is the modern way, the modern view of what God is doing and what Isaiah is saying. The modern way of seeing the text is deeply informed by death works and therefore includes, I would suggest to you, the wholesale rejection of what the modern sees and hears from the Bible. It is rendered to their eyes and to their ears incoherent and flatly unacceptable. It is deemed dangerous. Because language that we heard read in our sanctuary this morning, the world will tell us that fuels hatred. That fuels violence. That kind of language and rhetoric is bigoted. This vision of God and his work must be denounced and it must be repudiated. That's what the world will tell us. And if not outright rejection, then the modern view, shaped by death works, will offer to us a progressive and evolving perspective on what's happening in the text. They'll say, you know, God has evolved since then. He's not as angry as he used to be. He's not like this anymore. He's gotten a hold of himself and he's much more approachable now. He's far more gentle. God is safe. You can handle him and he can be handled. 20 years ago, we described a God like this by what was coined as moralistic therapeutic deism. We don't use that phraseology much these days, but 20 years ago, it was a breakthrough insight by Christian Smith and his work, in which the conception of God within the world was that God is moralistic. He wants you to basically be a good person. And guess what? You get to define what good is. And he's therapeutic. That is to say, he really wants you to be happy. And so he's there to ensure your happiness. And he is the deity, the deist, who's out there. He really won't interfere with your life unless you find yourself having a problem and then you invite him in and he's there to help you live the good life that you want and make you feel good. That's who God is. That's what God has become. Not this God of the Old Testament. Not this God that seems to be filled with a certain righteous indignation. God is far more universal now. There's a lot more roads that'll lead you there. He's far more accommodating. My predecessor and mentor and Pastor Emeritus here at Beverly Heights Church called it the Great Gumby God. I don't know if Gumby is a reference that makes sense to anybody, but Gumby was this cartoon character who was just made of clay. He just molded and shaped God however you needed him to be. The great Gumby God who bends to our design. The Bible has a word for this concept. It's called idolatry. The modern view says if there is a God, he's really under our control, and we interpret the narrative however we want. And so what is the modern way of seeing the text? This picture of God must either be rejected or modified to come into conformity with our modern standards, with our modern tastes, with our modern sensibilities. For it's a death work. And then there's the rabble view. And if the modern view is informed by death works, then I want to suggest to you that the rabble view is informed by pious works. Now let's define our terms. I know I'm using terms that may not be very familiar. Rabble, I'm using in a particular way. It is a term that was coined and popularized by the 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. I've been making my way back and reacquainting myself with some of the works of Nietzsche. Nietzsche has tremendous influence upon the world, even today. Nietzsche's life was closely surrounded by the presence and the influence of German Lutheran pietism. Nietzsche is considered by many to be now, today, the quintessential anti-Christian. He wrote a book called The Antichrist, but he was actually raised in the faith. Parents were good German Lutherans, and he was steeped in German Lutheran pietism. And pietism stressed many things, the least of which, or at least these three things that were part and parcel of Lutheran pietism. These are the pious works. First, the necessity for personal experience. Feelings over doctrine. Feelings over dogma. The Lutheran pietist said, we're getting too hung up on trying to understand doctrine. We're getting too hung up on understanding justification by faith. We have to feel it, and we do. Therefore, John Wesley, who was on a boat with the Moravian pietists, felt his heart strangely warmed. The necessity for personal experience, the necessity for personal purity, not informed in worship, not lived out in a covenant community, but a personal, vaulted morality, individual morality. I better make sure that my house is in order and I'm doing the things that are right. They must be seen and they must be demonstrated in my life for others to see. And then thirdly and lastly, the necessity for personal autonomy. There's no distinction within Lutheran pietism between the laity and the clergy. That's a problem. It's an elevation of the priesthood of all believers. No need for ecclesial authority. No need for church hierarchy, but personal autonomy, which led eventually and ultimately to the pietistic notion of no creed but Christ. I don't need the creeds. And I don't need church authority. It's me, my personal relationship with Jesus, and my Bible. It's all that's needed. Now, what Nietzsche saw was that pietism and these pious works ultimately produced a Christianity that became insular. The world is just evil. It's going to be judged. It's all going to burn. So let's just hold up together inside. Let's circle up the wagons and protect ourselves. As pietism became nihilistic, the world doesn't matter. It's not really that good. It's going to go away. As pietism became subjective, it's my feelings that are paramount. And pietism ultimately became divisive. I know what's best. It's me and Jesus. That's all. I have the inner light. And Nietzsche called this kind of Christianity rabble. It was a rabble form of Christianity that was characterized increasingly by resentment. The resentment of others as we celebrate their demise. And so the rabble Christian reads Isaiah 30 and says, finally. Oh, I've been waiting. Thank God, what a relief. It's about time. This is what the Egyptians deserve. This is what the Assyrians deserve. This is what the Judeans deserve. They haven't kept pure. They haven't kept right. This is what they deserve as long as I am preserved and am pure and in the right. And so the rabble rejoices in the demise and the loss of the other. Nietzsche couldn't understand it. Neither should the church. The rabble rejoices in the demise of the enemy. It's sad to say that such rabble attitudes can find their way and still present themselves in the broad evangelical church today. And we read Isaiah 30, 27 through 33, and we say, hooray for our side. We're winning. There's the worldview. There's the rabble view. God wants us to have a Christian view. The modern view is informed by death works, and the rabble view is informed by pious works. But the Christian view must be informed by Christ and his work. And so when we as Christians read Isaiah chapter 30, verses 27 through 33, what is it that we see? What are we invited to see? We're invited to see and to hear the Lord Jesus Christ who says, behold, I come from afar, burning with anger and in thick rising smoke. And my lips are full of fury and my tongue is like a devouring fire. My breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the people a bridle that leads astray. Christ speaks those words. And when we hear these words, we see that Jesus is doing battle. He's doing battle against sin, and he's doing battle against rebellion. And so he is at war, and he is at war with me, because I am a rebellious sinner. My citizenship is far too much with Assyria than with Judah. But in verses 29 through 33, the landscape changes. Take note. See what God is doing. The scene changes and we see Jesus doing battle. We see Jesus reigning against Assyria, against me, not on a battlefield, but on a mountain. We read in verse 29, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept. And the gladness of heart is when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And that rock is Christ. Jesus is there on a mountain sanctuary where there is sacrifice and worship. That's where God is at work. And that's where he defeats the enemies of sin and rebellion. Jesus does battle at the altar. Assyria is defeated at the altar. All the nations are defeated there at the altar mountain, there at the sanctuary of the Lord. Jesus goes to battle through sacrifice. When the lamb is slain, Jesus defeats Judah in the sanctuary, but he also delivers Judah in the sanctuary. That's where the battle is won. The nation of Assyria will later in history on the world stage be defeated by Yahweh himself, but it is there in the sanctuary, there at the mountain, as the people are gathered in, where the battle is won. It is in worship. God does battle in the sacrifice. Jesus does battle on a mountain sanctuary, on a mountain called Golgotha. There, on a Roman cross, a lamb is slain. There, on the mountain, a lamb is sacrificed. A lamb that is concealed in human flesh and human blood. And with his death, the enemies of God are defeated and we are delivered. The cross is the great Christ work. And unlike the world, we do not reject it. We see in it a great victory. And we don't celebrate the demise of the nations and our enemies. We see there at the cross their salvation. We rejoice. We come to Christ's great work, and we are filled with profound reverence and gratitude, and we worship the King who reigns. For all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He is one. What do you see? What do you see there on the mountain? What do you see there, the mountain sanctuary? What do you see there on the altar? And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I ask you this question: what do you see? What do you see in the sanctuary? What do you see in the sacrifice? Do you see a silly and grotesque vestige of a primitive world to be rejected? Do you see a quaint yet private ritual that feeds me while others deserve to go hungry? Or do you see the King who reigns there in the bread? Enough bread to be multiplied over and over and over again and passed out, sufficient to feed the world. There do you see the blood of Christ like wine when Christ long ago filled up the containers at the wedding feast at Cana and made supply of great wine for all to receive? What do you see? Do you see a place that is the hope for the world? Do you see a place that is a hope for you? What do you see? Heavenly Father, our desire is to see Christ, to see Christ in the text, to see Christ there on the mountain sanctuary, to see him at war with the enemies of God, sin, rebellion, death itself. We desire to see Christ at war in the sanctuary, at the altar, as he gives himself over in death that produces life. Lord, we are humbled at what has been done for us, and we rejoice in the knowledge that we can come to you, that we can come to the mountain, that we can come to the sanctuary and receive the life that you have for us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.